We are blessed to be able to gather together here. We're so thankful for your word that you have preserved it. You not only gave it to, inspired it, breathed it, and gave it to these men to write it down, but you have preserved it from generation to generation. And we are extremely confident as we open up our Bibles to hear from you. As we look at this text, we pray that you would touch our hearts and encourage us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 11 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This event is a departure from what Jesus has done in the early part of his ministry. Up until this point, if anybody got an idea that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus would say to them, "Don't tell anyone." You remember at one point that Peter had discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not shown this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." And then he said, "But don't tell anyone." And we wonder, why didn't he want him to tell anyone? Because up to this point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, he did not want people to know that he was the Messiah throughout his whole ministry. Remember when he brought back to life Jairus' daughter? And then he said to him, "Don't tell anyone." Could you imagine having an event like that happen in your life and then being told you can't tell anyone? Don Francisco wrote a song called "I Gotta Tell Somebody" about Jairus. I gotta tell somebody what Jesus did for me. Well, now all of a sudden, not only does Jesus tell them to tell people that he is the Savior, but he orchestrates it. He sends his disciples out to get the colt, which would be a young donkey that has never been ridden. And he actually orchestrates them laying down the palm branches, laying down their coats, crying out, "Hosanna." When I was 14 years old, shortly after I had given my life to Christ, I was very interested in the things of Jesus, and somehow I had gotten a hold of a copy of the play Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, later on, I would learn that it indeed was a blasphemous play. They're just saying in this movie that Jesus is a man. He's really not God incarnate. And there are some other blasphemous things that are certainly in that. But at 14 years old, I didn't understand any of that. All I knew is that I was interested in Jesus. And so I watched this play over and over and over again. And I remember this particular scene being played out, them singing Hosanna, waving the palm branches. And it's a bit of a mystery. It's a bit of a moment that gets frozen in time. That triumphant entry as Jesus enters in. What exactly is taking place is that Jesus is presenting himself as the Savior. And here is the only place in the Bible where the word Hosanna is used. Now, we use it in a few of our songs, right? It was one of our songs where we say Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Three times we sing Hosanna. Hosanna is one of those words that if you ask Christians, like a man on the street interview, people are leaving church. What does Hosanna mean? You get a lot of different responses. So I want to take a moment and talk about what Hosanna is first of all right? You turn with me from here back to Psalms chapter 118. As you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of background on the word Hosanna. If you read in the Hebrew a word for water, and then you want to translate it into the Greek, you go and you find out what the Greek word for water is, and if there's several of them, you find the best word, and you use that word to talk about water. And then if you're translating something from the Greek into English that was originally translated from the Hebrew, you find the best fitting word for water in English, and you just translate it over. The word water in the English has nothing to do with the word in the Greek and has nothing to do with the word in the Hebrew. They are disconnected, right? Unless there's some kind of linguistic background in those words, they're disconnected. You're just trying to find the best word that represents in the language the word that was used. The word Hosanna is not so. It's not like that with that word. We don't have anything in the English language for Hosanna. Otherwise, we would use it. Instead, when they copied the word Hosanna, all they did was take the Greek letters for Hosanna and get their corresponding English letters and write out Hosanna. That's what the word Hosanna is. But the Greek didn't have a word either to correspond out of the Hebrew. So instead of choosing a word to correspond out of the Hebrew into the Greek for Hosanna, they just copied Greek letters from the Hebrew letters. So it was copied first of all over to Greek and then copied over to English. No wonder there's some confusion about what it really is. Well, we find those two words that were originally used only in one place in the Old Testament. And that one place that it's used is in Psalms 118. Surprise, that's where you've got your Bible open to. So 118, verse 25, it starts off with, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." And those two words for "save now," those are the words for Hosanna. Save now. So literally, Hosanna means save now. But it's interesting, here in Psalms, it's a plea. Save now, O Lord, we pray. Right? They're asking him, save us. Save now, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then goes on, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which we just read, that as they brought Jesus into the city, they were saying, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, something happened to the word save now, eventually Hosanna in the Greek and then Hosanna in the English, where it moved from being a plea to a statement. When they're going before and after Jesus and they're saying, Hosanna, they're not saying, please save us. It's not a plea. They are declaring the Savior has come. So really, what Hosanna means is not save now as in a plea, but Hosanna means Jesus is our Savior. So today, when we're singing a song and we say, Hosanna to the highest, we're saying Jesus is our Savior. He is the one who has saved us. Now, it's quite a scene if you think about it. They're near the town of Bethany. They've got about a mile to travel to the top of the Mount of Olives. They're going to go down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. Then they're going to go back up to the temple. The whole time, there's all of these people laying down their coats. I take it they're running from behind and putting them down in front of Jesus again. They're laying down palm branches. People are being swept up into this parade, for lack of a better term. The city of Jerusalem would have swelled by about 100,000 people during the Passover. And remember, this is the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, humbly as a conqueror, and a week later he will raise from the dead. There's a lot that's going to happen in the next few days. And some of that very antagonistic towards the scribes and the Pharisees. This marked change. And so there's this crowd that's moving along with him, and they are crying out, Hosanna, and they come up over the rise of the Mount of Olives, and they look at Jerusalem. Now, some of you guys have had the privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives and looking at Jerusalem. It's an incredible scene. You have the city of David off to the left, which kind of is a hill that a hillside full of houses that runs down into the Kidron Valley. Then you've got the Temple Mount that's off to the right, and you've got the East Gate that is blocked now by a graveyard, which were planted there by Muslims trying to stop the Messiah from ever coming back, because the Bible says the Messiah will return to Jerusalem in the East Gate. And so wanting to defile that ground so the Messiah can't step on it, they put a graveyard in front of that East Gate to try to stop it. And up above that, you have the Dome of the Rock today. That dome that is covered in gold. And at sunrise and sunset, it's incredible. It really is. At sunrise and sunset, one of the most beautiful places on earth to be standing there on the Mount of Olives. Because the city of Jerusalem doesn't allow you to build anything without sandstone. You've got to build sandstone. You want to build a house, you can't use marble or granite or wood. The only thing you can build with is sandstone. So that everything that's built in Jerusalem reflects the light at sunrise and sunset. And the city literally looks golden as the sun sets and the sun rises. Well, it would have been very similar in the days of Jesus, except with one change. When they came up over that Mount of Olives, there was Herod's temple. The Dome of the Rock wasn't there. That was built 700 AD or 900 AD, whenever it was. But there was a temple in its place. The temple was four, five, some say as much as six stories higher. It had gold that was wrapped around the top of it. And it certainly was the dominant feature in the skyline. When you came over that Mount of Olives from Bethany and you got that first glimpse of Jerusalem, there was the temple and there was Jerusalem. And in this moment of celebration where these people, I don't even think they really understood what was going on, to be honest. Are you ever like that? You ever get caught up in something and go, I'm really not sure what's happening here. I think that was the case for a lot of them. I think if you were from CNN and you saw this crowd coming, then it would have been a strange sight. Guy on a donkey, palm leaves flying around, people yelling out Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you could have just done a man on the street interview, excuse me, sir, what do you think is taking place right now? Well, he's our Savior. What's he going to save you from? How many of them do you think would have said, sin? How many of them do you think would have said, well, he's going to go this week and he's going to die upon the cross so that we can have our sins forgiven and we're going to be able to say, oh, sin, where is your victory? Oh, sin, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? I don't think any of them would have said that. In fact, I think the majority of people presenting Jesus as the Savior, presenting him as the one who would save, would have said, he's going to deliver us from the Romans. Think for a moment with me. The occupation that the city of Jerusalem was living under. They were under Roman occupation. Their livelihood, their economy was controlled not by their government, not by people they voted into place, but it was controlled by the Romans. And the Romans were constantly putting new restrictions on them, constantly raising their taxes, constantly oppressing the people of Jerusalem. And if you were to ask people in their day, what is your greatest need? I think the majority of people in Jerusalem would have said, we need to be out from under this Roman occupation. We need to be out from under this yoke that we have been placed under. They wanted deliverance from Rome. There had already been uprisings in the city, and there would be uprisings in the future from the time of Jesus. And no doubt they thought that Jesus was going to deliver them politically because they thought that was their greatest need. Now, it's interesting. Here we are marching on a new political season. We have an election in 2012. And we also have all of the prophecies about the end of the world in 2012. 2012 is going to be an interesting time to be alive. It is going to be an interesting year. If I were to ask you guys, what's the greatest need for us here in the United States? I don't know whether anybody here would say politically. In fact, I'll ask you a question. How many of you here believe that our problems are going to be solved by a politician? Anybody? We won't laugh at you. You can raise your hand. How many of you here believe that we're going to get a politician that's going to come on the scene and they're going to solve our problems? Anybody? I'm just wondering. Anybody believe that that's the case? You know what? I haven't had anybody raise their hands in all the services. Now, you could say that we're cynical, and we probably are. We look back and we go, look, we had 8 years of Clinton. We had 8 years of Bush. Before that, we had 4 years of Bush 1, and we had 8 years of Reagan. We've had 4 years of a Democrat. And then we had, before that, 8 years of a Republican. And we look at where we're at and we go, nobody seemed to fix it. Nobody seems to care. In fact, as we enter into this political season, we are not going to get political. And every year as we get to this point, every 4 years when we get to this point, there are people that get angry at me. There are people that say, you really ought to tell people who they should vote for. Let me ask you a question. You really want me telling you who you should vote for? Now, secondly, I don't need to tell you guys. Some of you guys are much more of a political animal than I am. And I can honestly tell you, I don't want to be a political animal. I don't want our church to be a political church, because I don't think that's where the answer lies. I believe the answer lies in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe the answer lies in no matter what kind of oppression or occupation the people in we voted in our people. I mean, they had an occupation by the Romans. We voted in the guys that are doing this to us. The majority voted, all of them were voted in by the majority of what's happening to us today. The answer isn't political. Now, if you want that, there are political churches. You want that, you can have that. Go. There's places, there's even Calvary chapels that are political, so it's not a Calvary chapel thing. There's some Calvary chapels that are very political. They get involved in the political process a lot, not us, because we don't believe that's God's call. I mean, they got to do what they got to do. They got to do what they believe God's calling them to do. We've got to do what we believe that God is calling us to do. And it is not in being political. Because Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to set them free from the Roman yoke of bondage. He was going to Jerusalem to set them free from their greatest need, which was that need to have their sins forgiven. By the middle of the week, they would stretch his hands out on that cross. They would drive the nails through his flesh and into that tree. And he would bleed for them. He would die for them as they mocked him. And that's the reason he came. That's the reason that baby was born in that barn and wrapped up and laid in a manger. He came to die for the sins of mankind because that's the greatest need that we have. Now, as they're making their way along the road into Jerusalem, a couple of things happen. That's where I want you to go with me over to the book of Luke. Go to Luke 19. We see, first of all, as Jesus is making his way down, that the scribes and Pharisees begin to yell at Jesus from the crowd. Again, it's kind of a funny scene when you think about it. Jesus is on his donkey. He's riding in. They're screaming Hosanna, and they're waving the palm branches around. And the scribes and Pharisees are so upset that they're walking alongside the donkey of Jesus. And here's what they say. We pick it up in verse 39 of Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." This is a very significant moment when there has been a change, where Jesus has not been proclaimed as Savior, but now is. Now, I've got a question for you, and I realize this is a very obvious question, so I'm not necessarily looking for a response. Are we living before or after the triumphant entry? So, well, let me think about that. We're living after it. We are not living in a time where we are not told to share. We are told to share. In fact, we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We have been given a commission. We have been sent out by Jesus to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 16:16, we're told to take the gospel and preach it to every creature, which is an interesting way to put it. Not just to every person, but preach the gospel to every creature. How important is the gospel that we preach? We're to preach it to every creature. I do believe that if we don't do our job, God will get someone else to do it. If they at that point would not do their job at saying save now, or this is the one who saves now, then God would have had the rocks cry out. Now, someone said, I wish they would have been quiet. It would be great to read about the rocks singing out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I also think today that God's looking for you to represent him, for you to be the light and the salt of this earth. And listen, if you won't do it, God will get somebody who will. If you, Christian, won't go out and live your life for Christ and shine for him, look for the opportunities being led by the power of the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus, then God will go by you and he'll find someone who can. He'll go get a rock if he needs to. Some of you guys say, well, I don't have what it takes. I'm not really a person that God can use to shine as a light. I really don't. Listen, if God can use a rock, God can use you. There's not a person in here he can't use. If God could use a rock. Now, Jesus makes his way up over the Mount of Olives. And the city of Jerusalem comes into view. And as he makes his way down the other side, verse 41 tells us, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. At this moment of great rejoicing, exalting, Jesus, as he rides upon that donkey's colt, begins to weep. It's not the only time we've seen him cry, but here the tears begin to run down his face as he looks at the city of Jerusalem. A few days later, he would be carrying a portion of the cross out to Golgotha, out to Calvary. And as he's going along the way, he runs into a group of women who are weeping for him. These women have seen him arrested and tried and scourged and beaten. And as they see Jesus walking down the street and he's got the cross or at least a piece of it with him, and he's struggling to make his way, and he's been so beaten he no longer looks like a man, these women begin to just weep uncontrollably for Jesus. And Jesus stops in front of them. And he looks at these women and he says, women, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. See, Jesus was heartbroken over what was going to happen to Jerusalem. See, Jesus was Jewish. The Bible says he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Had they received him, they would not have to be destroyed. But within 30 years of the life of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem would be torn down to the ground. And for 1,900 years, the city would remain basically desolate. Now, there would be no Jews that would be there. It would be conquered and reconquered. And there would be Turks who would conquer it. And there would be those who would go from England to conquer it. But basically what they were conquering were ruins. It wasn't a city as in we think of today. It was ruins of a city that's glory was in its past. Even D.L. Moody in 1870 wrote of the past glory of Jerusalem. He talked about the past glory and that if you go to Jerusalem today, it's nothing but ruins. That's in 1870. Today, it is a city of somewhere around 1 million people. Today, and Jesus said of the city that it would remain desolate, trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We are so close to that prophecy coming true. Now, as Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives and he sees the city and he begins to weep, look at verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why was he weeping? Because he knew that the city would be destroyed. He knew the children were going to be killed. He knew women were going to be raped. He knew that the city was going to face destruction. And he says, if you guys only knew what would make for your peace, had they received Jesus, had they accepted him, the city would have never have been destroyed. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. Daniel chapter 9, incredible chapter, tells us that from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem until the Messiah is 483 years. And if you go to the command of King Artaxerxes, 448 BC, and you add 383 years, you come to the time that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. To the exact day. They should have known the day of their visitation. But because they didn't, they would find destruction. You know, the same is true today in a little different way. And that is, there are those of you here today and you don't know the day of your visitation. Some of you guys find yourself in church and maybe some of you don't even know how you got here. You just know you're looking at your watch. You're saying, what time did this guy say this thing would be over? What time is it? That's what you're thinking right now. It's getting close. He's got to be wrapping this puppy up pretty soon. And you don't even know that God has called you here today. And that if you could see Jesus, he's weeping over you. And he would say of you, you don't know what makes for your peace. Because you didn't know the day of your visitation. That he has drawn you into this place. That he's touching your heart. That he's saying to you, I want you to live for me. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. That means that you have an ability to receive him or reject him. You can either say, I want to follow him, or you could say, I don't want to follow him. And Jesus doesn't make anyone follow him. He could have said to Jerusalem, listen, doesn't matter to me what you guys want. Doesn't matter to me that you reject me. In order for your peace, you're going to have to follow me, and so I'm going to make you. Jesus is God. He has the ability to do that, but he didn't do that. He allowed them to make the decision themselves. Just as he allows you to make the decision. Make no mistake about it. Just as the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed because they didn't know their hour of visitation, there will be men and women who will stand before Jesus on the day of judgment because they did not know the day of their visitation. They will answer for what they have done, not because Jesus didn't make a way, not because he didn't shed his blood for their sins, but because they rejected it. Because they didn't receive it. Today is the day of your visitation. I believe there are those here who the Lord wants to bring in to the kingdom. I believe there are those here that God wants to touch your heart and draw you to himself. That was a particularly awesome day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It marked the beginning of the week and everything seemed to change after this. He is antagonistic from here on out. From here on out, he goes in the temple and he turns over the tables. It seems like he's got a stick and he's poking the Pharisees all the time. He just antagonizes them until finally they just do whatever they can do in order to get him arrested. There's a radical change that has taken place here in the life of Jesus. Perhaps there's a radical change taking place in you right now. Perhaps Jesus is working. Maybe he's got a stick. He's poking at you. You say, I don't know why everything's just happening right now. It's Jesus. He's poking a stick. He's poking at you. Trying to get you to realize that the greatest need that you have is not political. The greatest need that you have is your sins being forgiven, your eternity being secure. And before we leave this place, I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, first of all, we want to thank you. We look here at this passage that speaks of this triumphant entry. And of course, Lord, we see that it is a picture of a general who would ride into a city, triumphantly taking that city, but the triumph is over sin. The triumphant entry is that Jesus would come and be victorious over sin. And there on Mount Moriah, he would be hung between heaven and earth, where he would come to the place where our sins are forgiven. Now I pray for those that are here that have never made a commitment to you. I also pray for those that are here a while ago. They made a commitment, but they're not living for you by any stretch of the imagination now. I pray that they would make a commitment today. I pray that they would hear you. Their hearts would be touched. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.